Well, it might be the best known passage in the Bible. It is known often as the love chapter, and it is read at most weddings, even though our seminary professors told us not to read it at weddings, because it's not really a poem about love between two people, or about rainbows and butterflies and happily ever afters. Maybe we associate the love chapter with weddings because we don't really know the whole passage by heart. We can remember, love is patient, love is kind, but much beyond that, and we tend to trail off with, love never ends. Now, I happen to think that this passage is very appropriate at weddings, particularly for the part in the middle that we don't always remember. Paul describes here what is essential for any healthy relationship. The church, remember, in Corinth is a church in conflict. There are some who are bound and determined that the only way to show true commitment to the way of Christ is to give up everything that they have, to own no possessions individually, and to hold everything in common. And there are some who want to run things because they've got the gift of speaking in tongues, and clearly that shows that they are God's chosen ones. They're the favorites. There are some who are more scholarly, who are studied, and they are really sure that they are the clear choice to be the leaders and that they are the decision makers. And there are some in the community who have healed other people, and Jesus healed, and so they're pretty sure they're the most like Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, they got a little bit frustrated with one another. And they wrote to Paul, who was their founder. And I wonder what the letter actually said, or if perhaps Paul got several letters. Because anytime you have bickering children, you know what happens. You get more than one version of the story, right? They don't get together and write the letter together. However he learned it, Paul knew that they were looking for him to settle the dispute. Who's the greatest? Who gets to decide? Who gets to sit on the pedestal? Which one of us is really God's favorite? And Paul writes back with a more excellent way. Not just for our relationship with our spouse or our children, not just for our relationships with our relatives, but for all of our relationships. And there is no warm fuzzy in the behaviors that Paul outlines as the more excellent way. He says love is patient. And by that, he doesn't mean the I'm waiting kind of patient. He says love is patient in the way Chrysostom says that it is the word which is used of a person who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself and yet will not do it. That's the word that Paul uses for patience. Someone has wronged you, and you have every opportunity to make it even, and you won't do it. That's patience. Love means we are patient with other people. And Paul says love is kind. Love has good manners. It's respectful and courteous and polite. Love stops and thinks before it speaks. Love behaves gracefully. See, love means that we care about how the other person feels more than we care about how they make us feel. And then Paul goes on to list 8 things that love is not. And it can feel a little bit like a laundry list, but I'm telling you, this is a great passage for us to study all the time. The first thing he says is that love is not jealous. Have you ever wanted something? Not just like, I wanted a Cabbage Patch doll when I was a little girl, like really wanted something. The root word in the Greek means to boil with desire. Have you ever boiled with desire? When I was expecting Elizabeth, A friend and I had a deeply honest conversation, and it was a hard conversation. It was about a desire that was boiling in her. Her desire to have a daughter. And when she found out that I was having a daughter, that desire boiled even more fiercely. And that conversation could have ended our relationship, honestly. Instead, it was a conversation filled with love rather than jealousy. Because even though she was being honest about this boiling that she had within her, this deep desire she had to have a daughter, it didn't cause her to wish that I wasn't having a daughter. Does that make sense? That's the kind of jealousy that Paul is talking about here. The kind of jealousy that you want it so badly that you don't want somebody else to have it. Love means we appreciate what others have, even while our own hearts are longing. And he says, love is not boastful or puffed up or pompous or supercilious or haughty or conceited or arrogant or overbearing. What does all that mean? Love's not proud. Love means we value our head under our heart. Our relationship is more important than our knowledge. And the fourth thing that Paul lists is usually translated rude. But Paul meant a lot more than rude. Remember where he's talking to. He's talking to Corinth. Remember, Corinth is a port town with pagan worship and a bawdy nightlife. It was a wild place, that Corinth. And Paul says, love does not take advantage of other people. Remember how they were having the communion feast, and those who had a lot of money, the wealthy, were getting there early because they got off work early, and they got to sit in the dining room, and then the people who got there a little bit later sat in the outer courtyard, and then the people who got there last, who worked the hardest, who had the least, were out in the street. And they might get some scraps for crumbs. Paul says that's shameful. That's what he's talking about in that rude. He's talking about that temple worship with the young girls. That's shameful. That's what he means in rude. Those shameful things that are going on in your community, those parties, the bawdy nightlife, that's not love. Love means we avoid shameful behavior. We don't take advantage of other people. And finally, love doesn't look out for number one, says Paul, but for the good of all. William Barclay writes that in the last analysis, there are in this world only two kinds of people. Those who are continually thinking of their rights, and those who are continually thinking of their duties. Those who always insist on their privileges, and those who always remember their responsibilities. Those who are always thinking of what life owes them, and those who are always thinking of what they owe to life. My rights. My privileges, what does life owe me? And those who are continually thinking of my duties, my responsibilities, and what do I owe life? Love means that we're this kind of person, that we don't insist on our own way, the way that benefits us the most. And love means that we don't go around with a chip on our shoulder. We're not always about to fly into a temper or count all the wrongs against us. We don't rejoice in injustice or wrong, but in truth. Newspaper columnist and minister George Crane told about a wife who came into his office who was really, really filled with hatred toward her husband. She said, "I don't want to get rid of him. I want to get even with him. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has hurt me." And Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said, "Go home and act like you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait that he has. Go out of your way to be as kind and considerate and as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him. Cook his favorite dinner. Show him your undying love for him, that you just can't live without him. And then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're getting a divorce and that will really hurt him." Ha ha ha, she loved it. With revenge in her eyes, she smiled and she exclaimed, "Beautiful. Beautiful. Will he ever be surprised?" And so she left with enthusiasm, acting as if for 2 months she loved him. She showed kindness and love and listening and giving and reinforcing and sharing. But she didn't come back to see Dr. Crane. And so he called her. "Are you ready now? Are you ready to go through with the divorce?" "Divorce," she exclaimed. "Never. I really do love him." See, her actions had changed her feelings. Maybe it is good to read the love chapter at weddings, and perhaps at baptisms, and when new members join the Farmington family. Be patient with each other, even when you frustrate each other. Even when you've been hurt, don't hurt back. Use good manners. Think about how the other person feels, more than about how they're making you feel. Want the best for each other. Be happy for what each person has. And be humble when you have something that you know other people want. Don't act shamefully. Have good morals. Don't put yourself above others or hold a grudge. Keep your temper in check. And don't insist on your own way. Love rejoices in the truth. Not my way, not your way, but in the truth, Christ's way. Now, when I was a little girl, not more than 6 or 7, my granddad gave me a little pin, and it was a key, and hanging off the key was a cross and an anchor and a heart, little charms. And he gave it to me and told me that it was the key to life. Now, I was quite proud to have the key to life, I'll tell you about right now. But I didn't understand anything about what it meant. I really didn't. I was very literal at 6 or 7, and so I kind of knew that the cross symbolized Jesus, and the anchor, well, I was a river rat after all, and so I knew that that was about holding you in place, and that's about all I knew that an anchor was about. And the heart was love. And so I puzzled over this pin because I did not know what the anchor had anything to do with the cross and with the heart. And how in the world how was that the key to the meaning of life? Well, the next time my grandparents came to visit, which was about twice a year, I asked my granddad about it. The key, he said, to the meaning of life is faith, hope, and love. The cross is faith, the anchor is hope, and the heart is love. Now, like I said, I understood the cross, and I could make the connection with faith. And I understood the heart. I could make the connection with love. But the connection between the anchor and hope, I didn't get it. Now, I'll tell you now, because otherwise you'll be curious later. In the first century, Christians were persecuted, and the anchor symbolized Jesus for them, who was the anchor in the midst of the storm. And it's actually a play on words, because anchor in Greek is ankara, which sounds a lot like ankurio, which is in the Lord. So ankara and koria, in the Lord. But when I was in elementary school, I didn't know all of that. And so I would forget what the anchor meant pretty frequently. But then I heard this scripture passage from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and I realized that this key to the meaning of life was scriptural. It was from the Bible. Three things in life remain when everything else has passed: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all is love. Thanks be to God. Amen.